there'll be a day when we won't really be relying on that technology, perhaps like we do today. I think we'll get weaned off that. What Mal spoke about, I think, is a good introduction. It fits quite often whilst none of us compare notes beforehand. One of much higher authority is working things. The day of Pentecost, and indeed understanding something of the holy days, makes such a difference. We had some visitors who wanted to talk about the Bible with us this last week. Lovely people, sincere people, good knowledge of aspects of Scripture. Not appreciating the holy days, and when they started to think about the fate of mankind and how God deals with mankind, they clutch at straws, really. And there starts to be contradictions between a God of justice and a God of mercy and love and compassion. And you see it all played out in the holy days. In Revelation 20, which might be an interesting scripture to think about, an area of the Bible to think about on the day of Pentecost, we read of two resurrections from the dead. It follows from Revelation 19, Christ's return, the defeat of the beast, the defeat of the false prophet, both being cast into the lake of fire. Then we come to Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3, where Satan is restrained for 1,000 years. No Satan. And if I pick up Revelation 20 in verse 4, it says, "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. They have a faith towards Christ, they believe in the word of God, and they had died. They had suffered for it. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image," we don't need to get caught up in those things, "but they rejected the great system that exists at the very end and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand." It says, "And they came to life." This is the NASB. I think other translations say they lived. And they've been dead, so they've come to life. So there's a resurrection. "They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And then in verse 5, very clear, "The rest of the dead," the rest of humanity that sleep with their fathers, as it says, "did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed." And then it adds a little note. This is the first resurrection that we've just talked about, because there's one lot who live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Then there's the rest of the dead. Just understanding that there are two harvests. A first harvest, and remember Pentecost is linked with the term first fruits. And understanding that there's a later harvest helps to make some sense of things which we might wrestle with when we try to reconcile justice and mercy of what is God doing. Now, if we move forward after the 1,000 years have been completed, Satan has been loosed for a season, creates some trouble, gets cast into the lake of fire. We read no more about the beast, the false prophet, or Satan after those references. Let's pick up in Revelation 20 and in verse 11, because I'll tie this back to Pentecost and the first fruits. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them." The Living Bible says, "But they found no place to hide." So there's no corner that someone can duck away to and escape or be apart from what is happening. It says, "I saw the dead, small and great." Remember, it said the rest of the dead didn't live till after the 1,000 years. We're now after the 1,000 years. "I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Books were opened, and another book which was opened, which is the book of life." You can open books to read them. You can open books to make new entries in them, can't you? "And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. It says, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead. Wherever your grave, there was resurrection. And they were judged, each one, according to his works. Now, have you ever imagined this event? And I'm sure, you know, at Tabernacles and Last Great Day, when you cover these scriptures more traditionally, you think about what's the experience of these people raised from the dead? You know, pinch me, am I dreaming? It's a big transition. I don't know how you fully describe the transition from someone who has lived a life in all kinds of circumstances, ended their life in all kinds of circumstances. Some probably didn't even know they were dead, because we know some accidents and things happen with such speed. The end of those people, they wouldn't even have time to comprehend it. And yet here they are in this setting, however it's constructed. I mean, we're not given all of the information, but however it's constructed, Jesus Christ is a reality. The angelic realm is a reality. A very changed environment is a reality. Things are very different. A lot of illusions that people might have had start to be blown away. This is a different situation, in stark contrast to the life and environment that they have lived in. It's no longer a quaint little theory, Jesus Christ and the living God. It's not a little theory that some simple-minded people have followed and believed in. It's a stark, present reality in their face, as it were. And however it plays out, we know that for many, this will be really the first time God has grabbed their attention and held it. He certainly will. And as we start to understand that there is a first harvest of first fruits and there is a latter harvest, we go, there is a merciful God. He has considered all of the situations we cannot make sense of. There is a latter harvest. Today starts to remind us of the first harvest. Now, the situation that the people are in at this latter resurrection is nothing like the parable of the sower, is it? It's completely different. Let's go to Mark 4. Mark 4. It's completely different to the parable of the sower. The sower contains conditions like many of the parables that apply to the first harvest. They apply and deal very much with the first harvest as a focus. Wise and foolish virgins, what does that have to do with the latter harvest? Those who refuse the invitation to the wedding banquet, what's that got to do with the latter harvest? Let's look at this parable of the sower. It's a familiar parable, so I'll go straight to where Christ explains the parable. But think about it. The sower sows the word. So the word is sown. And Christ talks about the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes and immediately takes away the word. The latter harvest, there's no Satan. There's no adversary like Satan to take the word away. It's a different environment for the first fruits. Likewise, the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. Note, they receive it. There's joy. But it says they don't have any root in themselves. So it isn't really in their heart. It's not really going into the inner chambers of the spirit. It says they endure only for a short time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, they immediately stumble. Who is going to persecute believers at the great harvest? Won't they be encouraged? They'll still have to deal with their human nature. They're still in the flesh. I feel cold. I don't want to go out tonight and visit so-and-so like I'd promised. You know, those sorts of feelings are still going to be there in their own nature. But there's not going to be a system, an organised persecution like Christ's people have for many times suffered from. Not driven by Satan. It's a different environment. And I'm not sure if you've ever thought about the parables and considered the seasonal application of them. It says the ones sown among the thorns are the ones who hear the word, the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things entering in, choke the word. It becomes unfruitful. So this world has so many distractions for the growing of first fruits. the thorns come up. You know, we get obsessed with our gadgets and technology, and this life seems to be, as it says, you know, people run to and fro. That's what it's like. And there are so many distractions. It's a different world. The former world's gone. There's a bit of a mess in a few places because Satan stirred up a revolt at the end of the 1,000 years. Christ is ruling. It's a different government. It's a different legal framework. It's a different moral framework. The encouragement to pay attention to things that are right, good and true, that bring you to God, that's the kind of environment. It's nothing like what this parable talks about. This parable is very much a message to those who are in the season of the first fruits. These are the things to be contended with. And we know, it says, some goes on good ground. They hear the word, they accept it, and they bear fruit. So three things have to happen there. They have to hear it. They actually have to accept it. And then bearing fruit. There is a life of overcoming and producing fruit from the Spirit. And it says, some are 30-fold, some 60, some 100-fold. So we don't get into comparing against one another, because just like in the Garden of Eden, there's all different sorts of plants and trees. And as we're enjoying a little bit at Birriggara, you know, the persimmon tree, it's a different kind of fruiting tree to a citrus tree. They're different, but they're bearing fruit. That gives us joy. Same thing is indicated here. So Pentecost is a holy day that's actually not listed with the festivals when we read of the Ezekiel temple. I'm not sure if you've ever considered, you know, when we look ahead and Ezekiel sees this re-established temple, and there's lots of parts that are hard to understand with it, but it goes through the holy days and it doesn't mention Pentecost. We know in Colossians 2 that it talks about the holy days being shadows of things to come. And if Pentecost is not mentioned, unless I've missed it and someone corrects me, by all means, Pentecost, in a sense, has come, but there are still things to come because there are still holy days being kept there. Pentecost, the early rain, the first fruits, and there's a latter harvest, a latter rain. By that time, the first harvest will have come. Now, as I said, some of the hard-to-resolve aspects of Scripture make more sense when we understand there are first fruits and there is a latter harvest. One harvest has a calling, and the response varies. We are evidence, each and every one of us, of this variableness of response. You know? There's opposition, there's adversity. And there are overcomers. That's the encouragement constantly given. Stay with it. The latter harvest is directly brought into the presence, as it were. I mean, we don't know the full detail. It's a big harvest. How do they manage this, right? But we're given little indications here and there. But they're basically brought into the presence of Christ. There's no present world. There's no Satan. Christ is ruling. It's a different context. Now, let's go to Peter's message in Acts 2. Mal introduced it really well, because there's some points that Mal made that I think I'll explore perhaps a little bit more. And on the holy days, so preach in season and out of season. Well, this is season, so a little bit of revision in Acts 2 will be okay. Acts 2, and we'll pick it up in verse 16. We'll go straight there. Remembering that Peter had said to these people who had assembled, "Heed my words, listen to this." And the first thing he says is, "This is what is spoken by the prophet Joel." And as Mal mentioned, you go, hang on, we're normally talking about trumpets and Christ's return, and that's exactly what Joel does talk about. Notice, it'll come to pass in the last days. So it's talking about the latter days, although we do understand that the latter days is a term that might go for many thousands of years. It seems to, you know, it has a longer sense of fulfillment, and there are specific ends that are very much at the very end. God's perspective on time, as in Peter choosing Joel, is evidently not quite the same as we think of it. And I think Pentecost being that one day stuck in the middle of two seasons, we often go, it's one thing that sits in that box, but it doesn't. It reaches across through, as Joel shows. It'll come to pass in the last days, says God, that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. And yet that didn't happen, did it? It was impressive when 3,000 were added in one day, but that's not all flesh. So there's a part fulfillment on the day, but it projects ahead to much more. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. There's a lot of confusion with gender in society today, but God does reinforce that both men and women will prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, not through drugs. And your old men shall dream dreams, not because they've got Alzheimer's. It's a different setting, isn't it, eh? On my men servants, that's repeated, men servants and maid servants, I will pour out my spirit. In those days, and they shall prophesy. We haven't seen much of that at all, really, have we? We have a little reference in Acts, Philip's daughters, isn't it? Philip's daughters, they prophesy. It's not a lot. You know, when we read of a prophetess here and there, it's not a lot. Notice it says, I'll show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapour of smoke. And we think of all of the things that are written in Revelation that come upon the earth. And however you want to correctly imagine or interpret them, you can see the connection in what Joel's saying. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Why do you call upon the name of the Lord if you're already standing? You know, who does God have to call if they're at the latter harvest and they're standing in his presence? There is a sense of calling. But now is a time of particular calling and response, and it's in an adverse environment. Now, it's interesting because this linking of Pentecost with the very end by Joel covers even a little bit more than what Peter mentioned. And the Jews who knew the scriptures were probably rattling ahead, recounting the rest of what is being stated. You know, Joel 2, from which Peter's quoting, talk about in verses 18 to 27, the restoration of God's people, talks about the threshing floors being full. It talks about the vats overflow with wine. You know, there's new doctrine, there's truth, is now plentiful. And it says in verse 26 of Joel 2, my people shall never be put to shame. And it culminates in verse 32. I'll read verse 32 of Joel 2. And you'll recognise this contains part of what Peter was reciting on the day. It says, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, remember it's Hebrews, isn't it? We have come to Mount Zion. There shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Study the remnant. It doesn't read consistently like the latter harvest, although I suppose if you want to say what's left is a remnant and apply that to the latter harvest, you know, you're at liberty to do that. But think of places like in Ezekiel where a third goes one way, a third goes another way. I've got a third, look, I'll get rid of most of that and I'm going to keep a little bit in my garment. You know, these kinds of references to the remnant, again, reinforce a distinction between a first harvest and a latter harvest. Keeping that in mind, let's go to Revelation 14. Revelation 14. Again, I'm reinforcing the aspect of remnant is just not like a latter harvest. Revelation 14. Sometimes when we get these chapters, you're reading commentaries, oh, here's an insert chapter which deals with a particular topic. I tend to think the more I look at Revelation, it's exactly where it should be. There's a flow and there's a significance to where it's placed. Revelation 14 follows a description in Revelation 13 of a beast that arises from the sea and a beast that arises from the land, elsewhere called a false prophet. So there's a great system at the end, and there's a great false prophet. There's a false message with power at the end. By way of contrast, there's Revelation 14. Let's read the other side of the story that wasn't mentioned in Revelation 13. I looked, Revelation 14:1, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. I want you to remember, keep in the back of your mind, the voice like the voice of many waters. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. So the 144,000 is applied to those who are redeemed from the earth. It's interesting because 144, people can play all sorts of number games. Something that struck me as I was looking at this, 144, 12 by 12. So there's a significance with the 12 of Israel by 12. What's the New Jerusalem? The New Jerusalem is 12 by 12 by 12. So the 144,000 is not the complete New Jerusalem. There's another dimension to be added, which I think tends to reinforce the identity of these as first fruits. It's not the full equation. I don't understand it all. None of us do. But that's something that popped into my mind. I thought it made sense in the context of first fruits. So the 144,000, it's not a big number, is it? I think it's symbolic, but we'll see more. We'll see more. Now, it says they sang a new song. And this is identifying a group of people after a reference to the great system at the end, which we know persecutes God's people and is violently opposed to the truth. Go to Psalm 40. Psalm 40. A psalm of David. I've got to watch the clock, but Tom's put a new battery in, so we should be right. There's a lot of nice food in the back room out there, so I've got to be careful or there'll be an uprising if I go for too long. Psalm 40. Psalm 40 and verse 1. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. Notice. And think about this 144,000 who are redeemed, and think about what these verses say. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me. He heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit. A lot of meaning in this. And think of those who are redeemed and contrast it to the environment that Revelation 13 talks about. Out of the miry clay, and he set my feet on a rock. We know the imagery of the rock. And he established my steps. Lots of scriptures go with that. But notice, he has put a new song in my mouth, just like those redeemed. There's a new song. No one else can learn or comprehend this song because it's spiritual. It has meaning that is only comprehended by those who have the Spirit of God and are redeemed. Notice what he says. Praise to our God, many will see it and fear. Sounds like the first fruits harvested, and the realization of that then comes upon others later, and there's fear. There's a fear that they lived under an illusion, many of them. And this is the living reality that God presents to them at the end harvest, courtesy of the first harvest. Notice, though, it says, many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. So it speaks of that future salvation for the great harvest. That's just a snippet out of Revelation of Psalm 40, because it mentions this new song that's with those who are redeemed. Let's go back to Revelation 14, just to complete the thought with these 144,000. And notice how they're described. It's really important to just remember the qualities of this 144,000. Revelation 14, verse 4. These are the ones who are not defiled with women. There are all kinds of adulteresses joined to the world, harlots, that will try to entice us. And they'll be dressed up. Some of them, I suppose, to use the slang, will look like a tart, but others will look very enticing, and they'll be very convincing. For they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb. This is 144,000. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And he's taken some to some difficult places because we saw that there were many who were beheaded for the word. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God. And we know it's not exclusively men, because Joel said, maidservants and men servants. So there's the broader term used. Being first fruits to God. So the 144,000 are definitely described as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. In their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now, whilst there's much speculation and discussion given to these 144,000, they are first fruits. They're directly relevant to Pentecost, because on the day of Pentecost, Mel mentioned the two loaves. They're presented, and it says in Leviticus 23, these are first fruits. They've had leaven in their experience, but they're baked loaves. The leaven is not active anymore. It's been dealt with through the fiery trial of the oven. Now let's go to Revelation 7, another chapter that deals with a group of people. Again, I think it's in the right spot. I think it's where it is for a purpose. It's not just an insert to take you on to another subject. Revelation 7 follows Revelation 6, which talks about the fifth seal, which is martyrdom of saints, persecution of God's people. It talks about the sixth seal, which shows great signs and wonders. And it's interesting, Joel mentions these great signs and wonders. And it talks about these signs and wonders as they precede the day of God's wrath. That's the lead up to Revelation 7, just before God pours out his wrath. Notice in Revelation 7, John says, after these things, and he's seeing a vision, he says, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, sea, or any tree. So things are held back. And Revelation 6 said, God's wrath's coming, and we've got these angels holding things back. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east. It's interesting, the glory of the Lord comes from the east when it comes to the Ezekiel temple. So there's probably more significance there. Having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. So we see their purpose, and we know God's wrath was foretold. And he talks to these angels, speaks to them, saying, don't harm the earth, the sea, or the trees. And remember, when you read through Revelation, there's these great events that unfold. Don't harm any of this till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Significant time. It's interesting now. Imagine yourself as John. The next thing that happens, it says, I heard the number of those who were sealed. Think about John. He doesn't see anything now. He's had the vision of the angels. And if you want to, close your eyes and go, this is what John gets. I hear a number. And I hear an explanation of the number. If you want to close your eyes, do. It says, I heard the number of those who were sealed. He hasn't seen anything yet. He's hearing a number. 144,000. Ah, they've been mentioned before. All the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000. Reuben, 12,000. Gad, 12,000. Asher, 12,000. Naphtali, 12,000. Manasseh, 12,000. Simeon, 12,000. Levi, 12,000. Issachar, 12,000. Zebulun, 12,000. Joseph, 12,000. Benjamin, 12,000. I've heard this. I haven't seen anything yet. And John, like us, going 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. Where's Dan? Dan's not mentioned. You know, there's a lot of theories about why Dan isn't mentioned. Quite often you will see, if you read commentaries, it talks about Dan's idolatry and their pursuit of idolatry. One thing that I haven't seen mentioned much, you do see it occasionally mentioned, Dan's the only tribe, I think, again, correct me if I'm wrong later in discussion, but in Joshua 9, thereabouts, the land is given by lot. Everyone's given a place in the promised land, right? Their inheritance. Judges 18, Dan says, nah, I'm going up north. So I wonder if there's a significance that Dan is the only tribe that rejects God's offer of a place in the land and picks their own place. Now later, in Ezekiel, there's land for Dan. So Dan doesn't miss out forever, right? That's not there. But in terms of the first offering in the land, in terms of first fruits, Dan's not mentioned. So is it because there is a rejection? Remember the scriptures we've seen to date say those who hear and those who accept. I don't know. That's just something I picked up as I looked at that topic matter. And you'll see that Dan was indeed an area for idolatry right from the early days of the Judges, which probably makes sense as to why Jeroboam set a calf up in Dan as well as Bethel, because the Danites is probably a hot spot for that. Very receptive to it. Now, after John hears this number and he hears the tribes recounted, you might have missed Ephraim, but it does say Joseph and Manasseh, so you know that seems to be covered. Why it's explained that way, you know, again, we could talk about it. You know, there's a lot of information we're not given. We're given things to sort of prick our attention. But after John hears this number, notice in verse 9 of Revelation 7, after these things I looked. Now he sees something. And behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all the nations, tribes, peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. Remember that from the Gospel account? These are people who are welcoming the Messiah. These are people who regard Christ as King. And they fully accept and welcome him, just like Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem where they had the palm branches. These are people who have a strong welcoming for Christ. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God. They understand salvation. Who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Eternal life is to know the one true God and Christ whom he sent. They've recited both things, are understood by this multitude that John has seen. The angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God. This really impresses those who have lived with God for how long? When they see this multitude with white robes, righteousness, you know, it impresses those around God's throne, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honour and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, you know, in vision, speaking to John, who are these? Who are these in the white robes? Where'd they come from? And John says, you know, he's waiting for the explanation, because John, I'd imagine in vision even, is trying to put all this together. I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of great tribulation. Either great tribulation or the great tribulation. You know, there's a few varying views on that. But they have had a particular time of trial. And if we think of two loaves held up and they've been baked, these have been baked too. They've washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They understand the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and righteousness is imputed to them. Therefore, note their condition and qualification. They are before the throne of God. I've heard that before. They serve him day and night in his temple, the true temple of God. and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. Think of the significance of those statements. Wherever two or three of you are gathered together, I'm in your midst. Notice in verse 16, they'll neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun won't strike them nor any heat. Those trials have gone. And there could be a reference to the lake of fire in that no heat. I don't know. But certainly there's an indication that there's no shortage of the word of God. They will lack nothing. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the fountain of living waters. It's a real last great day sort of the feast message from Christ. This is in the context, I've just heard the number of the first fruits and I'm seeing this great multitude. That's the situation John is in. How does this multitude differ from the first fruits, the 144,000? Tell me how they differ in qualification before God. I can't see how they differ at all. Let's go to Matthew 20. Matthew 20. I had not thought about these scriptures together before, but Christ gave the parables mostly for the first fruits. Right? Not exclusively, but mostly for the first fruits. The same as Peter says, it was shown to the prophets, the Spirit of Christ in them, that they were preaching for us. It's a big investment in the first fruits. The day of Pentecost is one day, and there is so much. Notice, this is a parable you're very familiar with. It says, the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 20, verse 1, like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire labourers for the vineyard. Early in the morning, most of them agree, he goes out at sunrise, beginning of the day. When he had agreed with the labourers for a denarius a day, same wage a Roman soldier got, was a good wage, a day's wage for the day's work. He sent them into his vineyard. He went out about the third hour, saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, you also go into the vineyard. Whatever's right, I will give to you. Doesn't mention the denarius, but he says, I'll give you what is right. So they went. He went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour. So there is a first group. And then across the span of the day, you know, and Christ said, you know, the day will end and the night will come when no one can work. So there's this imagery of there's a day when work can be done. And the owner of the vineyard's gone out again and again and again. He wants more labourers. So the sixth and the ninth hour he did likewise. And notice, at about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle. The 11th hour. There's only an hour to go. You know, if he's using the same time method as the Jews did then when he's talking about these hours, this is sort of 5 o'clock and sunset 6 o'clock. The day's over. This is the last hour of the day. This is a late call, if I can use that term. He found others. He said to them, why have you been standing here idle? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard and whatever is right, you will receive. You know, and Christ said, are there not 12 hours in a day? So there's lots of scriptures you can go to confirm this 11th hour bringing in of labourers is right at the end of the working day. And then it's explained. It says, when the evening had come, verse 8, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the labourers and give them their wages, beginning with the last and then to the first. And when those who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. So those who came in right at the end get the same wage that were promised to those hired first. So what is being given is not the same as in some of the parables where it talks about a reward according to various talents and application of what God gives you. This is a level return to people. They're all getting the denarius. And those who came in at the 11th hour received their denarius. Notice also in the parable when they get it. They get it before the ones who started first. When the owner of the vineyard comes back to his field to settle accounts, He's now dealing out the wages. So the time setting is interesting. And when those who were hired, about the 11th hour, they each received the denarius. But when the first came, they supposed they would receive more. Well, these guys are getting a denarius. We've been here all day. We have had it tough. Surely, he's a good man. He's going to give us more. That's not what this parable is about. They supposed they'd receive more, that likewise, they got a denarius. And when they'd received it, they were overjoyed, weren't they? They complained. They complained against the landowner. Who were the first to be called? And I wonder if in this parable there's this little message to the Jews who thought themselves special. We're the first ones you dealt with. Abraham's our father. We have the temple. We are of more value. You know, it's sort of hitting at those things. And those who'd be listening to the parable and starting to comprehend what he's getting to might wonder, well, who's first in terms of God's dealing in his plan? And what about these ones that are called right at the very end? They still get the denarius. Saying these last men have worked only 1 hour. They've worked. Don't assume they haven't worked. The great multitude you see in Revelation, they've got white robes and they're being washed in the blood of the Lamb. Don't assume they haven't worked. They've worked, but at the 11th hour. And you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. You know, we could also say, what if we went back into the first century church? How would they consider us? Haven't we had it cushy compared to them? Have we had Roman emperors wanting to blame us for the fire in Rome? You know, have we been rounded up to have wild animals have a go at us in the arena? And, you know, all of that sort of stuff. You know, you read of people that were taken and sort of burnt alive in cauldrons, sacrificed to those pagan gods. You know, what could those people say about the time we've had? You know? And what could we say if the end is 2 days away and tomorrow someone turns up and believes? How would we treat them? Think about it. There's a lot of levels of application. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? What was our baptismal vow? What was our promise to God? You know? And what was our expectation that God offered back to us? You know? And here he's dealing with eternal life. You're all going to receive the denarius. You've all worked in the field. Some have worked longer and harder and had difficult situations compared to others. Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Some things are Christ's prerogative and they don't necessarily line up with our human, carnal-based reasoning of what is fair and just. God's the one who determines what's just. Justice is a platform, a foundation of God's throne. He says, it is not lawful for me to do, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? You know, the Hebrew, the evil eye, was referring to jealousy and envy. You know, you jealous and envious of this? This is mine to give and I'm doing what is right. And he emphasizes in this parable, so the last will be first and the first last. Many are called, few are chosen. This is first fruits, this is not the latter harvest. Go to Revelation 19. We're drawing to an end, which is good. The clock's in about the right spot for that. Just two passages of scripture. Revelation 19 and in verse 6. Revelation 19 and in verse 6. It says, and I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters. Notice that sound that was heard with the singing before. Again, this great multitude sings, and it's like the sound of many waters. waters picturing peoples and nations and tongues. Mel mentioned about the gospel being inclusive. Did you know this great? Notice that the great multitude was from all the different nations, all different languages. What was one of the miracles on the day of Pentecost? Languages, that barrier is gone. The Tower of Babel, those days of confusion have been addressed. This is a new beginning. I heard the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. The wife, his wife, has made herself ready. The great multitude have wedding garments. They're dressed in white. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Their singing is like the singing of many waters. For to her, it is granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. So the 144,000 is a number dealing with the first fruits, and this great multitude are given wedding garments. They've got fine white linen. Now, some people believe the great multitude is something quite different from the 144,000. I'm asking you to think again and just consider, how do they differ? To her, it was granted to be arrayed, verse 8, in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. That's what the great multitude have, righteous acts. And as Christ said, there is an 11th hour. And John sees this great multitude. The 144,000 probably signifies this is the completion of the first harvest. And John sees how it's completed. You know, the last of the first that you see. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Brethren, we are called. If God's Spirit is in you, you are Christ. You are called. This is the real wedding to look forward to. The royal wedding had a splendor. This is the real thing. Then he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Let's just go to John 21. I just want to finish on this point. John 21. I think Christ gave that parable of the laborers because the reality of people added at the very end being not accepted by those who have, you know, borne the heat of the day, yet these people have borne heat, it was something he had to address. Something he had to address. And it's always an issue. You know, there's lots of us here who have been here 30 and 40 years. How do we feel about someone who's new, who comes, who God says, now is the time I'm going to add you? What's our feeling? Superior? Come and sit at my footstool, you know? Similar little indication of that way of thinking, John 21. In verse 18, Christ speaking to Peter, he said to him three times, feed my sheep. Remember, he says this three times and Peter's denied him three times previously. This is playing on Peter's mind, I'm sure. And Christ then goes on to say to Peter, you know what, feed my sheep. He says, you reckoned you'd give your life for me? You are. This will happen. And he says, most assuredly I say to you, John 21 verse 18, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you're old, you're going to stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. And Peter's reaction, it's a little bit like the labourers who were first. Think about it. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So he identifies it as John. Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? My lot, I'm thinking about him. You've got favourites. These people only come in at the end. They haven't had the heat of the day. You've got favourites. Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? And he repeats, you follow me. Whatever may come our way to unsettle us, and so often Satan uses our perception of each other. You know, are they getting an easier time than us? I've borne the heat of the day. This person's just come in. Hang on, they seem to have a charmed life. Christ is saying to us, what's that to you? You follow me. So whatever our perspective might be on the 144,000, the first fruits and the great multitude, I just wanted to stir your thinking up, particularly because I think, as Mal and I both indicated, and we didn't compare notes beforehand, the significance of Joel reaching well ahead expands your thinking of the day of Pentecost and what God has in mind and what he embraces in terms of first fruits and a first harvest. So whatever our perspective, I mean, our calling is, as Christ emphasised twice then to Peter, you follow me.